For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning. Well, we're going to continue in our study of 1 Peter. And I'd like you to pray with me before we start. Lord, thank you that you said that the words that you speak are spirit and are life. And I thank you, Lord, that you have proven to me that that's true. I thank you that your words have brought spiritual life to me and to many of us in this room. And I thank you, Lord, that your will, your desire is to impart spiritual life to each of us as we listen to your word this morning. Give us the ears to hear. Amen. 1 Peter. And Peter, of course, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In fact, one of the three disciples that Jesus was evidently closest to, Peter, James, and John, writing this letter to Christians who were scattered across Turkey and beginning to experience persecution for their faith. We are at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 and on into the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. I think you'll see this morning that this is an example of the fact that chapter divisions are not inspired. This is the wrong chapter division. But we are really now moving into quite a long section in this letter that is all about holiness. Last week, when Mark was here, I know that he taught about the holiness of God. And in the passage that he taught is this verse, chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter says to his audience, "Be holy in everything you do." And so this begins a passage that really goes right through the end of chapter 3. And, you know, I'm aware of the fact that the word holy is not a very popular word. It's really got some negative connotations, doesn't it? You know, when you think of holy, what do you think of? I think of holier than thou. I think of holy rollers. Neither one of those really do much for me. And so, you know, here in Xenos, we're aware of that fact. And so we think, well, we want to use synonyms for this concept that are more culturally accessible, like sanctification. Actually, I know, holiness is an intensely positive concept. And it's also a tremendously important concept in the Bible. And we need to develop a positive appreciation of what holiness means, even if we don't use that word in certain cultural settings. To be holy, it means to fulfill the special purpose for which something or someone was designed. That's what holiness is. Being holy is when you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were designed. And so holiness implies a designer, a creator. It assumes that you've been made or designed for a specific purpose. Actually, that draws attention to your designer. And it also assumes that your life has a purpose in the context of a whole world that you're influencing. So to be holy is to have to fulfill your purpose, which honors your designer and which brings wholeness or health to the world that you interact with. Conversely, to be profane is to misuse your life, to use it for a purpose for which it was not designed. And so, you know, years ago, my wife's grandmother gave her a silverware set before she died. Now, for me to use one of those silver butter knives as a screwdriver or a pry bar. You see, that would be to profane that silver butter knife, right? It really wouldn't work very well as a screwdriver or a pry bar. It certainly wouldn't honor the one who gave my wife that silverware, right? But when we reserve that silver butter knife along with the rest of the silverware for Thanksgiving dinners or Christmas dinners, then it's holy. See, it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed, and it honors her grandmother, and it's part of what creates health. A small part, but it's part of what creates health there. Okay, so the Bible says, for example, I'm to be holy in everything that I do when it comes to marriage. I am to be a holy husband. And that means many things, but it means, for one thing, that I am completely sexually faithful to my spouse. To profane my sexuality, to profane our marriage by being unfaithful sexually to my spouse, is to introduce chaos and damage into our marriage and into our family. And it is to misrepresent the one who made me and who is utterly faithful to his covenant promises to the people that he loves. When I go to work, Peter is about to tell us, I'm to be a holy employee. I am to be one who consciously represents this God who works hard, who is respectful to all persons, who is creatively industrious. And so Peter says, when you work, work in a holy way so that you represent that God. And as you do that, you fulfill your own design. You introduce flourishing in the work environment. But to profane that role, to steal through laziness or deceit, to treat people with disrespect, is to profane that role and to introduce chaos into the workplace and to misrepresent my God. See? So holiness in everything that we do, it's a tremendously important concept. That's why Peter devotes over a third of his letter to this. Now, but an immediate warning. It's not enough to simply learn the biblical description of holiness and then apply lots of moral willpower and then you'll be holy. It doesn't work that way. If you approach holiness directly, what does it look like? Okay, now I'm going to do it. You will not succeed. In fact, what you will develop is an ugly caricature of holiness. That's why we have negative connotations with the word to begin with. You'll become a holier than thou person. You will create a superficial and really ugly misrepresentation of what holiness is. We have to approach holiness indirectly because it's only God who can make us holy. It's not just that only God knows the purpose for which we were designed. Only God in his love and his power can transform our lives to be as they were designed to be. And so that's why in 1 Peter, after introducing this idea by saying, be holy in everything you do in chapter 1, and before he begins to sketch out portraits, practical portraits of holiness at work and the home in chapters 2 and 3, in between, there's this section that we're looking at this week and next week, because here he discloses to us what I call key spiritual dynamics of holiness. In other words, how is it that we depend upon or access God's power so that he can lead us into the purpose for which we've been designed? You don't do it by your power. You learn to access the power of God who makes you holy. Okay? So let's read our passage then. Like I said, it's right at the end of chapter 1, beginning in 1:22 and going through chapter 2, verse 3. And it reads this way. I'm reading from the New Living Bible. He says, You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart, for you've been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass, and their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. We have a whole cosmetic industry fighting against that principle, don't we? Yeah, but it's still true. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and that word is the good news that was preached to you. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. That, by the way, is just describing holiness with different words. Growing into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you've tasted the Lord's kindness. Well, it's a tough passage. It's really pretty complicated. But I want you to notice that throughout this passage, there's a metaphor that Peter is using. And the metaphor is that of belonging to a family. Being born into a family and growing up in a family. And that will help us to get our arms around these two crucially important spiritual dynamics of holiness. The first thing that Peter teaches us in this passage is that holiness has a beginning. It has a decisive beginning. He teaches us that holiness begins with a new birth. Did you see that in verse 22? He said, verse 23, for you have been born again. The people that he is, to whom he is writing, the people that he is seeking to move along in the path of holiness. He says, I'm assuming something, and it's a critically important assumption. I'm assuming that I know that you have been born again. Well, there's another term that we don't like. Born again. Is so-and-so a born-again Christian? Well, I'm not going to apologize for that term. It's biblical. In fact, it comes from Jesus. Jesus is the one who says you must be born again. John chapter 3. And it's another intensely positive, wonderful metaphor. The idea is of being given a whole new life. It involves the gift of being able to start life all over again. Who wouldn't want that? It's tied very closely with another beautiful biblical metaphor, the metaphor of adoption. The idea that God wants to adopt you and me into his family, to make us his sons, his daughters, to commit himself to us in that kind of covenant relationship. And what Peter is saying to these folks, that, you know, holiness, God wants you to grow in holiness, but before you can grow in holiness, you have to be born again. And you have to know that you've been adopted into God's family. Why is it then that holiness begins with the new birth? Why must you be adopted into God's family before you can grow in holiness? Because it's through being adopted into God's family that you receive the foundation for developing into the purpose for which he made you. Now look. It's not that hard to understand. Let's imagine that your neighbors, the people who live next door to you, let's imagine that they're a couple who can't have kids, okay? And they want kids. They want a family. And so you're out in the backyard one day, and you overhear them having a conversation with this little three-year-old kid. And you hear them saying, you know what? We will permit you to, you can come visit us once a week. You can come over here and spend one afternoon a week with us. You know, in the meantime, what we want you to do is we want you to learn personal hygiene, learn how to dress yourself and bathe yourself. We want you to go to school and get grounded in math and science and reading. And we want you to get a good educational foundation. We want you to discover and develop, begin to develop what your talents are. We want you to kind of figure out what your career path's going to be. And if you do all those things and do them well, well, then we'll adopt you into our family. I don't know about you, but if I overheard a conversation like that, I would be outraged. I would want to call children's services. This is a tragedy about to happen. What hope does that child have of developing in those areas in a healthy way unless that child first is made a part of that family? You don't do it that way. You say to the child, we love you. We want you. We take you into our family. We commit ourselves to you. We provide you with the belonging and the security that you need. And in that setting, we'll help you to develop as a human being, right? Adoption comes before growth or development. Now, the real tragedy is that what none of us would ever do as prospective adoptive parents, a lot of people in this country think that's what God does. A lot of people think that God, because of Christian religion, a lot of people think that that's the arrangement that God's kind of proposes to us, that you're an adoption candidate. I'll let you come visit me once a week. You come visit me once a week, but in the rest of the time, I want you to really learn about what my rules are, and you do a good job of following my rules. You learn what pleases me, and you do a good job trying to do what pleases me. And if you do a real good job in those things over a long period of time, then I'll consider adopting you. I'll consider making you one of my sons or daughters. No wonder so many people who are relating to the God of the Bible under that tragic misconception want nothing to do with them. You know what that produces? It produces either people who realize this is fundamentally dysfunctional and I want nothing to do with it, or worse, it produces people who try real hard to operate in that dysfunctional system, and all they ever produce is some kind of neurotic, holier-than-thou, superficial caricature of real holiness. God is the ultimate good parent. God is the one who says, I adopt you. I want to bring you into my family. I'll make the first move. I'll commit myself to you. And if you're willing to permit me, I will make you my son. I will make you my daughter. I will provide for you the context of security and forgiveness and commitment and love that will be the foundation for your growth into the good purpose that I've prepared for you. Oh yeah, that's what Peter is saying. He's saying here, he's saying that connected to being born again, connected to being adopted into God's family, comes being cleansed utterly from all of your sins. That's a very global term. It means that when you become, when you permit God to adopt you, he cleanses you or wipes away all of your guilt from up to now and right now and from this time forward. He says that when you permit God to adopt you into his family, that you then step into a new life with him that will never end. He will never cancel the deal. He will never disown you, no matter what you do. You're his child forever. Now look, when that comes home to you, and as he says at the end of this passage, and when you begin to experience the kindness of God in your life as his beloved child, then this creates a security in your heart. And it creates a trust. It begins to create the possibility of learning to trust this God whose intentions must be good if he has initiated adopting you into his family. And that's the framework in which you can begin to grow and to develop your life got to develop into the person and fulfill the purpose for which he gave your life. Now, the real question is, have you been born again? Have you been adopted into God's family? You notice that of these same people whom he says have been born again, he says he knows that this happened at a point in time with them. That point of time, he says, was when you obeyed the truth. What does it mean to obey the truth? What does obey mean, and what truth is he referring to? To obey simply means to submit to. It means to acknowledge what you say is true. What is the truth that they submitted to that resulted in them being born again and adopted into God's family? Well, he says in verse 25, it's the good news that was proclaimed to you. What is the good news that was proclaimed to them? Well, he just got done reminding them of what it is in verses 18 through 20. You want to read some good news? You want to read the best news that I ever learned that changed my whole life? Right here. God paid a ransom to save you from your empty life. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. That is so fantastic. What does it mean to submit to that truth? Well, it means two things. It means that I agree with God that my life without him, without being in his family, has been an empty life. That's not too hard to admit. Right? He says he's paid a ransom to save you, to rescue you from what? From your empty life without him. I know what it's like to be an orphan by choice from God. You do too. And it's empty. It's full of broken promises and broken hopes. To submit to this truth is also to agree with God that amazingly, you love me so much that you paid a ransom. You paid the price that it took to rescue me from my empty life. The blood of Christ, the death of your spotless, perfect Son. And you love me so much that even before I was born, even before the world began, you wanted me. And you decided to pay that price so that I could become your child. You know, a lot of us, myself included, we have like spiritual birthdays. My daughters are both adopted, so this idea of adoption means a lot to me. And in our household, we celebrate not only their biological birthdays, but we celebrate their adoption birthdays. And you can see why. But, you know, we have spiritual birthdays. I don't know the exact date of my spiritual birthday. I know it's in May, and I think it's like the third week of May. I know it was on a Saturday night. I know that it was in 1970, so that's 39 years ago, this coming May. That's my spiritual birthday. And whenever I get into that period of the year, I think about that, and I celebrate that by thanking God. Why do I do that? Why do so many of you do it? Because we've experienced the significance. We're continuing to experience the significance of that decision to say to God, I want to become your child. You've already said yes to me through the death of your Son. I say yes to you. I want to be your child. And I celebrate that day because I know that's the day my life began again. And because of the goodness that being a child of God has brought into my life. You cannot grow into the purpose for which you were created until you permit God to adopt you into his family. Have you done that? Do you have a spiritual birthday? If not, it's easy to get one. It could be today, February 15th, 2009. That could be the day each year when you realize, that's the day when I simply said to the Lord, my life apart from you has been empty. I submit to that truth. It's humbling, but I submit to it. And I submit to the fact that you paid a ransom so that I could be your child. Make me your child. The moment that you submit to the truth, he makes you his child forever. And you then can begin to grow in holiness. That's, of course, the second thesis in this passage, that holiness has a dramatic point of time beginning, that is our new birth, but it doesn't end there. You know, your birth, physical birth was dramatic. My daughter's physical birth was dramatic. We marked that in time. But it wasn't the end. It was only the beginning, right? And that dramatic beginning of new birth is to be followed by a gradual process of growth and development. So when we think about childhood development, that's what it's about, right? And you know as well as I do that when we think about child development, early child development, that there's a context that has to be in place for early child development to proceed well. And the irreducible elements of that context are nurture and nourishment, right? No child, no young child can begin to grow physically, intellectually, emotionally, without the context of ongoing nurture and nourishment. There's all kinds, you don't need to be a rocket scientist. You don't need to be a child development PhD to know that, right? And in the same way, Peter is telling us in this passage that growth in holiness occurs in a similar context. It occurs in the context of loving community, involvement in a loving family, and through being nourished by God's word. That is what he says, right? He says, now that you're born again, you must show sincere love to each other. Love each other deeply as brothers and sisters, okay? And again, in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk. Why? So that you may grow. You see, it's the same context. Nurture and nourishment. Now, the difference is this. You don't tell your newborn child, Abby, that was my firstborn. Abby, you're 5 days old. Now you be sure and get the right nutrition. And you be sure to get yourself over there where you can get some hugs and nurture. Right? That is the responsibility of the parents to provide the nurture and the nourishment, right, to a newborn child. But you notice this is different. It's a metaphor. It's not exactly the same. Here he says to those of us who have been reborn, he says, you be sure that you love one another as brothers and sisters. And you be sure, he says, that you crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word so that you may grow. He does not say, you make sure that others provide that for you. He says, you be sure that you take the responsibility to participate in this context. You see the difference? It's simple, but really kind of profound. Here we read the irreducible context of growth in holiness. And this means, among other things, that if we find that our spiritual lives are stagnating or going backwards, one of the first things we should do is check right here. Am I participating regularly in loving community and in being nourished by the Word of God? See, when I stagnate or regress spiritually, I always want there to be some exotic reason why that's happened. It's like, I know I've contracted an exotic spiritual disease and that's why I'm stagnating. The truth, though, for me, and it will be for you, is that most of the time, if you're stagnating or regressing spiritually, the reasons are embarrassingly simple. We're not participating in this kind of nourishment and nurture. And we need just, and that's a good news, because then we can decide, I'm going to participate in this. Now let's take a closer look at both of these. A lot of you are like, I know this. Fellowship is a means of growth. Word of God is a means of growth. I know this. Yeah, maybe not. Let's think about this. He says, now that you've been born again, now that you're a child of God, you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Now, look, you want the American translation? Now that you've been born again, now that you're a member of God's family, you must become a member of a church and go to worship every Sunday. You want the Xenos translation? Now that you've received Christ and you've become adopted into God's family, you must attend CT and join a home group. Now, don't misunderstand. I think all of those things that were mentioned are good starts. Okay? But that's not what he's saying here. And it is entirely possible to belong to a church, to attend meetings like this every week, even to be involved in a home group, and to be stagnated spiritually because we're not really involved with other brothers and sisters in the way that he's describing. I know it's possible because I've done it over and over again. What does he say here? You see, it's possible that we can become routinized members of a Christian social entity and be spiritually stagnated because we're not really involved. In fact, it's not only possible, it is an epidemic in the Christian community, and I think it's pretty widespread in our church. What does he say? He says, the kind of involvement that we need is that we need to show sincere love to each other. We need a love for each other that is deep and with all our heart. Let me tell you what both these two, the word sincere literally means unhypocritical. And it means that we have to have relationships with other brothers and sisters where there are no masks, no acting, no posture. It means we have to have relationships with other brothers and sisters where we are really honest about what's going on in our lives. Our problems, our sins, our doubts, our joys, our dreams. That's what sincere love for one another means. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all deceit and hypocrisy. You see, it's not enough to just have a large network of casual Christian acquaintances. We need those, right? And listen, I have to be very careful how I say this. I can't handle having this kind of relationship with all of you, all right? And you can't handle it either. And so it's appropriate in one sense for me to say to a lot of you, every time I come here, a lot of people say, hey, how you doing? I say, good, thanks, okay? When I say to you, most of you at least, on the way out, how you doing? You don't really need to stop and say, Gary, I want to tell you about my life since last month, okay? We have casual, those, and they're good. But the question is, who are the people? Who are the brothers and sisters in your life where there are no masks? No posturing, no deceit. You're past the superficial niceness. And there's real ongoing honesty about what's going on in your heart. You don't have that, then you're not going to grow. And the word deeply, with all your heart, both of those words refer to an intense commitment to one another. It's like the language of marriage, although the marriage relationship is unique, where we have entered into a lifelong covenant with each other. But the language is akin to that. It's what it's. Do I have people in my life, brothers and sisters, where there are no masks, no deceit, no posturing, and where we are committed to each other. That when we hit bumps, which we will hit, when we annoy each other, when we sin against each other, when we disappoint each other, that we are committed to work through that. We don't resort, like he says, to slander. And what's the other term there in verse 1? Laying aside all slander and envy. We don't let our envy or jealousy towards each other kill the relationship. We work through that. You say, how could I do that? How could I ever be that honest? How could I ever be that committed? Well, I'll tell you how. It's as you every day remember that God's that committed to you with his love. And every day when God says, my heart is that open to you. That's the anchor. That's the family belonging from which you begin to love your brothers and sisters the same way. You see, what he's describing here finds its real focal point in building close and committed friendships with a few brothers and sisters. You can't do this with a lot of people. And people say, well, yeah, that's being in a home group. Well, I think a home group's a great start because there at least you've got a family, extended family size group of people. There within that, these friendships, you could build a few of these friendships there. That's not the only place it can happen. You see what I'm saying? You know, I spent the first 9 months of my Christian life treading water spiritually. And the main reason for that, God made very clear to me, is that I told him no on this. I came to large Bible studies like this on a fairly regular basis. I went to a home Bible study on a fairly regular basis. And I treaded water. I really think that in many ways, my spirit, I was more miserable in some ways than at any other time, because I couldn't any longer enjoy the sin that I tried to use to make my life go before I met Christ. I couldn't enjoy that anymore because I was a child of God. But I wasn't experiencing the flourishing of my life that God had for me. And it was really because I told him, no, not this. You say, well, why would you do a stupid thing like that? Well, the main reason was really exotic. Pride. I looked around and I said, you know, most of these people are not cool enough for me. And secondly, you know, what they're doing, I see, is that they're actually talking with each other about the Bible. And I'm not going to do that because I don't know anything about the Bible. I'm not allowed to let anyone know how ignorant I am of the Bible. So I'm not going to do that. And I was in a controversy with God. I remember 9 months after I met Christ in my bedroom, I was in the same bedroom. And I said to him, I want you to get out of my life. This is horrible. And I felt like God spoke to me, not with an audible voice. I've never had that. But I felt like God spoke to me and said, when are you going to quit tying my hands? When are you going to quit insisting how you're going to relate to me and submit to how I want you to relate to me? That was a Y in the road for me. And I remember a painful moment because it was just, I had to be broken to be humble enough to receive Christ. And so now in his mercy and love, he let me go 9 months until I was willing to say, okay, maybe you know better than I do. Right after that, he led me in a very clear way. Go to your Christian acquaintance over here, Dennis, and tell him what's really on your heart. I remember where I was. And when it was on that Sunday night in March of 1971, where I sat down with him and I just opened my heart up to tell him the fears and the doubts and the stuff in my heart that I wasn't sharing with anyone. And something broke loose inside of me then. And I began to open my heart up to have some friendships with him and a few other people, and my spiritual life began to flourish. See, I think a lot of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about because you had it, but you don't have it anymore. And a lot of times we say, I don't have it anymore because I don't have time. Why, I have very important role as a spouse, as a parent, as the child of aging parents, as a person at the workplace. I have to be responsible there. I can't do this as well. No, you've got it all wrong. You can't do any of those well without close, committed spiritual friendships. That's the Word of God. That's why the Word of God in the epistles always describes loving each other this way before it goes on to describe what it looks like to be a light for Christ in our social roles. This is not a luxury. This is an absolutely irreducible feature of spiritual development. And you have to make time for it. I mean, what are you going to do if your kid comes up to you and says, you know, I really feel weak and I can't do my schoolwork because I can't concentrate. I keep falling asleep and all. And you say, well, you find out your kid hasn't eaten. And you say, you got to eat. And your kid says, I don't have time to eat. I got to do schoolwork. You can't do the schoolwork unless you eat. Right? When will we get it through our heads as Americans living in a radically individualistic consumer culture that there are no shortcuts in this area? When will we be willing to be countercultural as children of God and brothers and sisters and submit to the truth about what we need in order to grow in holiness? We need these relationships. And God will move heaven and earth to help you develop these. The real issue is, do you believe this? And are you willing to say to Him, God, I want this, and I will follow the steps that you show me to take to build close, committed friendships with a few other brothers and sisters. Now then, lastly, he says, if you want to grow in holiness, then you got to be nourished by the Word of God, right? Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk, and that is a metaphor for the Word of God, the Bible. So that you will, I mean, could it be any more clear? So that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Continuing with the newborn metaphor, he says, cry out for this nourishment now that you've tasted the Lord's kindness. Now I think some of you are like, I know what he's saying. I have to get regular exposure to Bible teachings. Now some of you are thinking, I have to read the Bible every day. Some of you are thinking, I have to memorize Bible verses. And I'm not here to trash any of those. I think those are all good. I think they're all important. That's not what he says. What is the command here? What is the command? Crave the pure spiritual milk. You see, the command here is not that we learn a certain number of biblical truths, although that is good and important. The command is that we crave or the command has to do more with our attitude toward the Word of God. That we crave it and that we take delight in being in the Word of God. My daughter, when we brought her home a few nights later, it was my turn to do the 2 a.m. feeding. And I will never forget being really freaked out because, you know, we didn't even have a microwave. We had to put the bottle in a pan with water and heat the water up. And I'd watched my wife, you know, she would squirt the milk onto her wrist. And somehow she could tell it was not too hot, not too cold. And I did that. I couldn't tell anything. And I remember thinking, God, am I going to bungle this? And so I will never forget holding my daughter, Abby. And it chokes me up to think about holding her in my arm. It's in the middle of the night. And taking that bottle and putting it up, you know, she's wriggling and you know, wrenching her face and all that, and putting that bottle up. And when it got to her lips, it was like, boom. You know what I'm talking about? It was like there was a suction. It just, boom. And I looked at that, and I remember kind of like, you know. And it wasn't happening. And I will never forget this verse flashing into my mind as I held her there. And I realized, what is she doing? See, she's craving the milk. That milk is life. And before she was crying out for it before the bottle was there. She was absorbed in it as she was drinking it in, and then I watched what happened. It was like magic when she got done. I mean, there was a couple of belches, and then what happened? You know, the wriggling and the wrenching stopped, and a big sigh, and she fell asleep, and I could go back to sleep. You see, what he's drawing our attention to, it has to do with a desire for the Word of God. That's what crave means. More basic than deliberate exposure, which is important. Or I should say more important, because deliberate exposure is the context for this. But it's more basic than that. It has to do with our attitude toward the Word of God. And here's the beautiful thing. You think, well, you know, how could I do this? I mean, you're talking about desire. You're talking about feelings. I just can't turn the crave switch on. Right? That's right. That's true. But here's the beautiful thing. God says that when you're reborn, he plants within you a craving for his word. My daughter didn't have to be taught to crave milk. She came with that craving implanted. As a newborn child of God, he implants that craving for his word. You know that that's true because everyone in this room who has been reborn has experienced as a young Christian that craving for the Word of God, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you do. I'll never forget coming down from this house on campus where I lived many years ago. Came downstairs into the living room, and there's a brand new brother in Christ sitting there. He had big, thick glasses, so he had a Bible open, and he had his eyes down real close to the pages, and he was reading. You could tell he was absorbed in it. And over here, he was smoking as he was reading. And over here was a big ashtray, and next to it were 8 butts that he'd smashed out. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, oh, that's disgusting. You've got a holier-than-thou attitude. What was happening there? What was that? It was this. Like a newborn babe, he was craving the pure spiritual milk, right? He was absorbed. You say, well, yeah, but, you know, that's what happens when you're a new Christian. That's the stimulation of the novelty of learning biblical truths for the first time. And there's something unique about that. I grant you that. But he is saying, you want to grow into the full purpose for which God designed you? He'll keep imparting that craving, and you've got a part in cultivating that. And I know that that's true because I have known Christ now for 39 years. And I want to tell you, and I don't say this without any qualifications or exceptions, I crave the Word of God. And I take delight in the Word of God. And you know that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, should not be true of longtime Christians with regard to the Word of God. If it's true, then it's on me. It's on me. Okay? How then do you cooperate with God so that you continue to crave the milk of his word so that it nourishes you so that you grow? Well, there's a lot, I suppose, a lot that we could say about that. I just want to tell you, and this is where I'm ending this morning. I just want to quickly introduce you to the ways that God's taught me about how to maintain that craving. Here's the first and most important one. Don't you ever forget that the Bible is God's love letter to you. I hate it when I hear Christians, I'm sorry if I step on you, because I hate it when I hear Christians say, well, the Bible's the owner's manual. That's a terrible metaphor. Oh, yes, it captures the idea that he's your owner and he's made you, but it's so impersonal. That won't take you very far. I'm not motivated by the idea of being an owned thing. I am motivated by realizing that my God loves me and that His word is His love letter to me. And to the extent that you move away from that realization and focus, then you will move away from craving. When my wife and I were dating before we got engaged, I lived in L.A. We didn't have the money to visit each other. We didn't have the money to talk to each other over the phone. We wrote letters to each other, and I craved those letters. I waited. I went to the mailbox every day. Will there be a letter? And when I got a letter, I tore it open, and I would read it and reread it, and I would muse over different parts of that letter. Why did I do that? Because she loved me. And I loved her. And the letter was an expression of her love. And I was squeezing that letter because in it was the kindness of my wife. What does Peter say? Long cry out for this nourishment. Now that you've tasted what? The Lord's kindness. Where do you get a new taste of the kindness of God? You get it in His word. Don't ever forget that. Secondly, and this is not rocket science, ask God to deepen your hunger for His word. What a novel idea. It's humbling. It's humbling for me to say, God, one of the greatest gifts you ever gave me was this love letter that tells me how much you love me. I need your help to deepen my hunger to hear what you've told me about how much you love me. How broken and fallen is that? And yet I need that. As a young Christian, I was struggling in this area of craving the word. And an older brother said to me, Gary, you should pray that God will give you an insatiable hunger for His word. Oh, that was a light bulb moment. I could even ask God to help me in that way. And I prayed, Lord, I want to know your word. I know that I need your word. I need to be in your word. Give me a hunger. And He did. And that hunger has waxed and waned, ebbed and flowed for different reasons over the years. Well, one thing I've learned is to keep praying that. And I've learned that when I'm about ready to get into the Word of God in a meeting like this or reading the Bible, or just to say what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, which is all about craving and delighting in the Word. He said, open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things in your Word. I love to pray that prayer before I am exposed to the Word of God. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your Word. I think that it is very important to be regularly under the teaching of people who not only are knowledgeable in God's word and gifted to communicate God's word, but just as important, who crave God's word and who delight in God's word. Because it is not only the truth that we learn sitting under such teaching, but it's the craving and the delight that we feel that is contagious. And it can literally touch off craving in your own heart. And so I don't ever listen to my own teachings. But I've got some folks that I listen to. That's what my iPod I use all the time. Tomorrow when I'm splitting wood in my backyard and doing other stuff, I'm going to be listening to my iPod. What am I going to be listening to in my iPod? I'm going to be listening to spiritual songs that I love that tell me about the love of God in Christ, that remind me of that. And I'm going to be listening to teachers who are gifted and who love God's word. And that's my food. It's not only my food, but it's what increases my hunger, increases my delight. And then lastly, when you love something and when you've enjoyed something, doesn't it increase the enjoyment when you share it with someone else who loves it too? Sure it does. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He says, you do that by sharing with each other what you've learned, what He's been teaching you. And I want to close by reading to you this quote from Ajith Fernando's book, Reclaiming Friendship. I want you to see how he brings these two contexts of loving community and God's word together through what he calls long discussions about truth. When I was a kid, I heard college students referring to bull sessions. You know what bull sessions are? Bull sessions were, I mean, when college students, they'd stay up long into the night drinking coffee and just philosophizing and discussing truth and concepts. He says we need to bring back bull sessions about the Word of God with one another. Here's what he says. One key to a deep friendship, a deep spiritual friendship, is time spent in long conversations. Many Christians do not seem to have time for long conversations. They have so many things to do. And when they have free time, it's usually spent on entertainment. We can't bear the thought of just sitting and discussing issues. But such discussion has a richness to it. It satisfies the deep desire in our hearts implanted by a God who is committed to truth. God's understanding of truth includes more than facts. Christian truth has a qualitative and an experiential aspect to it. So truth can be enjoyed only if we're willing to linger with it, to ask what its implications are, to ask how it should influence our thinking and our acting. And those who set aside time for enriching discussions on the things of God will rediscover the joy of truth. They will bring new depth of true personal fulfillment into their lives. We need to bring back long chats back into our schedules, allowing significant slots of time for truth-related discussions. For it is in such times that minds meet and that we experience together the joy of truth, which is one of the most precious forms of joy. People who let long conversations eat into their schedules, and it is a sacrifice, they will know the joy of minds meeting on a deep level and from such depths, true spiritual friendships will be forged. True that. That's true. So there you have it. The context, two irreducible spiritual dynamics of real holiness. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is your word. And thank you for your word. Your word is true. Thank you that you said, you prayed to your Father, make them holy through the truth. Your word is truth. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit, who is our teacher, will personally tutor each one of us here, give us each the lesson that you want us to take home from this passage from your word. Show each of us, Lord, the one step that you have for us to take to be reborn or to grow. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.